It's good to see you. You should be able to find the handout with today's date on it. And we're in that further section of Peter Lighthart's book, To the Lost Sheep. And this is the passage from Matthew in chapter 8, where he, among other miracles, he manner of man is this? Who in the world is this? And so we're going to start with a psalm that we don't sing very frequently, although our choir has, and we've sung it, you know, maybe a small handful of times, but it's a good one, and you'll remember it. And let's worship the Lord. It's on the back of your handout, so you get the music today. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 30.
I worship you, O Lord, for you have raised me up. I cry to you for help, and you restored my life. You brought me back from death and saved me from the grave. Sing praises to the Lord, for those who know his name. For while his wrath is brief, his favor knows no end. Though tears flow for a night, the morning brings new joy. I said I am so strong, I never shall be moved. But you, Lord, shook my life. My heart was in distress. I cried out for your help and pleaded for your grace. What good am I when dead, while living in the grave? Can dust recount your love? The grave proclaim your praise. Oh, hear me, gracious Lord, in mercy be my aid. My mourning you have turned to dancing and to joy. My sadness you dispelled, as gladness filled my soul. And so I'll sing your praise, my God, through all my days.
What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful song that is. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us, your promises, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for this psalm and for the way that you raise us up and help us. Help us in this Sunday school time and through the whole of the day today for our worship. May it be glorious in your sight and in your hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Dennis. We are in Peter's book again, and as I mentioned, this is from Jesus as Israel. And here's a passage where Jesus performs three different miracles, and they all kind of display different things. The first one is, you remember the story, he's asleep in the boat, right? The storm comes, and he calms the waves and the sea. The second one is these two demon-possessed people come and they're harassing these travelers. And it's kind of like David with his music ministry, how he set at naught the evil spirits that were bothering Saul. And then the third one is when Jesus plays the role of a priest by forgiving sins of a paralyzed man, and he demonstrates his authority to forgive people. So in summary here, Jesus is a greater than Jonah, right? And he says that literally. He's a more powerful king than King David. And then he also forgives sins on his own authority without sacrifice. So Jesus shows his power over the sea. He shows his power over Satan. He shows his power over sin. No matter what power is arrayed against him, he overcomes it. He overcomes it with the word of his power. So Jesus is God. So this whole next section here is just kind of elaborating on and expanding on, you know, those three miracles that he does. So I'm going to kind of just move along from that. The middle of the second page where he begins with this discipleship, this is important because as Jesus does these things, there is this increasing level of opposition to him. And guess what? If we're going to be like him, we're going to have increasing opposition in our life. Discipleship means listening to Jesus. Here, discipleship is described as following. And as he goes into this storm, gee, why should there be a storm if you're following Jesus, right? We say, I thought Jesus was going to bring us peace and comfy, 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 right? But then there's a word study here about the storm, but quaking here is the same word that's used in the Greek for the storm. A little bit farther down, it says, this is what discipleship is about. I mean, who knew? Who told us this in the beginning, right? Following Jesus doesn't lead us into safe havens. It leads us into danger. If we're really following him, if we follow Jesus, we will find ourselves in the midst of quaking. Our world will heave in turmoil beneath our feet. It will seem as if Jesus is absent, as if he has checked out, as if Jesus is sleeping. See? That doesn't sound like a very inviting picture of being a disciple, but that's what a discipleship is. Who knew, right? That it will be a quaking, it will be a tough time to follow him. He'll seem to not be there, right? Like he checked out, like he's sleeping. I saw a meme. That's one of these little picture things on Facebook this week. And basically the tagline of it is that discipleship is not an electric blanket. It's a cross. I thought that was really pretty good. We think of discipleship means you get a little electric blanket, you're nice and warm, you just plug it in, no matter how hard or harsh the world is. You're kind of cocooned and you're nice, safe there. But discipleship is not an electric blanket. It is a cross. And some of that is described on the next page, 191. The disciples are frantic, right? They panic. Lord, save us. We're dying, right? They turn to Jesus to be sure, but they turn to Jesus in panic, not in courage. And then they get rebuked for being cowards, right? He calls them little faith, which is how the best translation would describe that. Faith means confidence in Jesus in all circumstances. Faith means courage. Faith is the opposite of panic. So I thought this was helpful for us for the times when we're in panic. Now, maybe this doesn't apply to any of you guys, but it applies to me when things happen and I just get myself a little bit too far out of sorts, right? Faith is not courage that arises from self-confidence, though. Faith is courage that comes from confidence that Jesus is with us and that he is equal to every danger. That Jesus responds. He rebukes his disciples as cowards and chides them for their little faith. He calls them little faiths. But he doesn't stay asleep. He responds to their fears. They shouldn't have feared, but they did turn to him. And this is encouraging for us. And turning to him is an act of faith, even if it expresses a little bit of faith, right? So keep calling on him and exercising whatever little faith we have. Followers of Jesus can be assured that he does respond. Even if our faith is little, how precious is this? Even if our faith is mixed with fear, even if our faith is not the deep, courageous faith as it should be, Jesus wakes up and calms our seas. Right? Our mourning will turn to joy. Don't wait for your faith to grow and become courageous before turning to him. Right? It's not like you can go to the gym and work out and then all of a sudden, you know, not trusting Jesus, you think that somehow you're going to be able to handle things on your own. Turn with your tiny faith to Jesus. The cry of little faith can wake him. Very precious. Very good. Peter's then going to go into a section here where the people are reacting to Jesus, and they react in a number of different ways here, but in other cases, we don't know anything about their reactions, right? Sometimes don't know how other people are even going to respond. So I'm just going to pass over a little bit of that next story there with the demons and make our way into the next section here, which brings back this idea that if you're going to be his disciple, there's going to be quaking and there's going to be opposition. So we go to the middle of the page where the arrow is. Opposition continues. Jesus passes a tax booth and he calls Matthew from the tax booth to become his disciples. Tax collectors were despised by the Jews. Maybe you guys already know this, maybe you don't, but they were Jews who cooperated with the Romans. This is not good, right? As far as they were concerned. They cooperated with the Romans who collected taxes. We're going to talk a little bit about taxation in our sermon today, on behalf of the empire. And the opposition to them was at once, it was both religious and political. Politically, they were cooperating with an enemy, collecting taxes for the Gentile empire that many Jews considered an oppressive power. Religiously, they cooperated and hobnobbed with unclean Gentiles. These two objections are tied together. Many Jews opposed the Roman presence in Palestine for the same reason that Osama bin Laden opposed the infidel United States troops in Saudi Arabia. Why? They viewed it as holy ground, and those people aren't supposed to be here. This is holy ground, and the defiled infidels have no business being on our holy ground. In fact, for many of the Jews, the whole future of Israel depended on faithful Jews keeping their distance from the unclean Gentiles and their collaborators. So long as Israel was muddled and confused, so long as clean and unclean were kind of mixed up together, then Yahweh was never going to come and deliver them from the Gentiles. The Pharisees especially held to a program of national redemption through national holiness. Now, what does holiness mean for them? It meant separation. It means you couldn't have contact with them. And this is important because we can come to a point in our country when we just don't want certain people around. If they can be holy and clean, they will be redeemed, meaning avoiding the Gentiles in their day. Next page, very important. The national holiness means national separation from the sources of uncleanness. Sorry about my copy, it kind of read off the top there. The national holiness means national separation from the sources of uncleanness. And the Romans and other Gentiles who infected the land and Jews who spent time with them. And so from the Pharisees' perspective, separation was holiness. And so you can think in your mind, you know, Jesus eating with the sinners and the Gentiles, and how wrong that was in their worldview. These concerns come to a particular focus in issues of table fellowship, eating with them. The Pharisees were a table fellowship movement. You know, there are certain rules, you know, what you did, what you didn't do, and what you didn't do was have lunch with somebody. Table fellowship was one of the central expressions of their separateness, right? Separation. Of their holiness code. Of the program that the Pharisees had for the redemption of Israel. So it wasn't only that I might be defiled by eating lunch, but the whole of the land. If you loved your country, you would separate yourself from those people. If you loved your country, you wouldn't have lunch with them. They had to make sure that their tables were not defiled by the presence of the Gentiles, nor their food defiled by the possible presence of unclean and untithed foods. Table purity was central to their hope for the future of the country, not just about us being defiled. I mean, that puts a whole other layer on it here, right? So the Pharisees' object, as we would expect them to Jesus' practices, table practices. He not only calls Matthew as a disciple, but he goes into a house where the tax collectors are gathered and sinners gathered to eat with Jesus and his disciples. So you can understand how Jesus is not only subverting some personal and private holiness laws, but he was a traitor to Israel. Don't know if that's a new thought for you, but you can understand that, right? Seeing this, right? And so the Pharisees demand an explanation, and Jesus' response is twofold. He summons by calling attention to the nature of his ministry. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of healing, restoration, resurrection, life to the dead, and the acceptance to outcasts and release to the prisoners. Remember the passage in Isaiah, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? He has anointed me to preach to these guys, those guys, the outcasts, right? He comes as a physician to heal the sick. And it doesn't make any sense for a physician to avoid contact with his patients, right? Terry, if you just don't have any patients all day, you know, what's the point, right? Notice that Jesus is talking about table fellowship here. That is where the physician meets with the sick and also the place where the sick can find healing. Jesus also responds by citing the passage from Hosea, Hosea 6, and is condemning the sins of Ephraim and Judah. Their faithfulness is like a morning cloud or a dew that evaporates as the heat of the day comes. And so they were just kind of beginning to practice holiness, but Jesus was doing everything. Okay? The Lord sends him. And so the next page where Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, he says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus interprets loyalty as mercy or compassion. And he is saying that the Lord prefers compassionate and faithful covenant behavior to the flesh of sacrifices. You know? On one level, how easy would it be to just give them a goat, give them a lamb, give them a ram, right? And yet, really being compassionate and merciful to people is far weightier. The Lord prefers compassion and faithful covenant behavior to the flesh of sacrifices. The issue here is purity in table fellowship and not sacrificial technicalities. But the point is the same. Jesus is not condemning the Pharisees for paying attention to the details of the law. He is an advocate of the jots and the tittles, but he is condemning them for paying so much attention to the jots and the tittles that they miss the really important thrust of the law, which is mercy and compassion and loyalty expressed in table fellowship. Jesus' statement here goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we see this all over the place, right? The kind of righteousness that Jesus demands, there's that word demand again, surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It doesn't surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees by being more scrupulous than theirs. It surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees by being a redemptive righteousness, a righteousness of compassion and healing. Jesus has a different program for Israel's redemption. Again, in terms of my personal holiness and what's good for my country, is to be compassionate and to be merciful and not be separate. Right? Jesus has a different program for Israel's redemption, not holiness by separation. And again, how many Christian groups have done that in a formal way? How many Christians do that in informal ways and private ways? Not by holiness, not holiness by separation, but compassion for tax gatherers and sinners. Meals are not occasions for haughtiness towards others. They are occasions for generosity and hospitality. That's the nature of a meal. And by the way, when Peter goes and he separates himself in Galatians, right? And he eats with guys and Paul, this is all front and center in all of the New Testament. Even where there is not opposition, there is confusion about Jesus. There are questions about Jesus. John's disciples question Jesus about fasting. Now, here's another thing where it seems like the New Testament has an upgrade from Old Testament law. Fasting was one of the main pieties of faithful Jews. For some Jews, fasting was a way of securing forgiveness of sins. The Jews also fasted during times of calamity in hope that Yahweh would deliver them, in hope that Yahweh would turn mourning into feasting. With Jesus, the feast has started, and the old patterns no longer hold. The potent kingdom that Jesus brings cannot be held in the wineskins of the law. So again, if we're going to be people who are going to base our righteousness on the law and be very scrupulous about the law, we're missing the boat. We're missing the boat. There are lots of people, Messianic Jews in particular, who this doesn't ring true for them. They want to bring the law back and they want you to become Jewish. The potent kingdom Jesus brings cannot be held in the wineskins of the law. Jews fasted in anticipation. Fasting meant waiting. Specifically, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the feast to begin. But once Jesus has come, the time of anticipation is over. The time of waiting has reached its end. With his coming, everything begins to change. I have a circle around everything. He comes as a man who has authority over the wind and the sea. He comes before the time to triumph over the demons. He comes to forgive sins. He comes to welcome tax collectors and sinners, to heal the sick, and to preach that compassion is better than sacrifice. You know, our relations are more important than our scrupulous detail of the law. Love fulfills the law, right? With the coming of Jesus, the feast of the kingdom has begun. He has come to make all things new. Now, surely, if you're someone who is really highlighting the law of God, right, this means something. It means something about law keeping. And what it really means is we are to do it better. Better than what the law says. And that requires creativity and a desire for reconciliation and a require for people to be made whole. And those things are far more important than keeping those external commands that we have in the law. Got it? Anybody want to chime in here? Good? Yeah.
Does that mean like a messianic Jew has accepted that Jesus has come and
yep.
the feast has begun, but they still want to keep their Jewish heritage? Is that?
Yeah, and they want everybody else to do that who's a Christian too.
Oh.
Yeah. That's not a good idea. No, there's several books in the New Testament that are contrary to that, like Galatians, like Colossians. So that's not good, right? Right. Now, you know, so like, you know, for the people who like, you know, once a year and they have a Seder feast, right? That's okay for information. But to think that we should redo that every year as a part of our culture and who we are and somehow that God smiles more on us because we're doing that, or that we're somehow more righteous or more holy because we keep the Seder feasts, that's not correct. That's not what the New Testament is teaching. Well, some of them do, but some of them prefer to have Passover and not have communion. So you have to watch out for that. And they're out there. Yes.
Going back to the beginning.
Yeah.
Page 2, you got that part about your... you know, world quaking. And, you know,
yeah.
It reminded me so much of way back when we were just new Christians on the farm.
Yeah.
And everything was going to be great. You know, we accepted Jesus and, you know, and
yep.
I'm thinking, I don't know how we fell into that mindset. Was it just the music people were singing back then? Was it the preaching? Because believe me, everything went downhill after
yeah.
we,
yeah.
not after we, but it's just all built on it after nine years. You know, it was, you know, for a lot of different reasons, it was the farm was in the, I don't know, say it was in a dumpster, I don't know, but that's not quite right. But things had not worked out like, you know, everything's going to be fine.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the weather's going to be great. Things aren't going to break. We'll pay all our bills. And, no matter how many worship songs you sang and heard the message about God wants you to be successful, I believe that. But, you know,
what does successful mean? Right. He wants you to be faithful.
Faithful, right.
You know, and that's different than success.
And there's so many church, not so many, but there's a lot of big churches, you know, you read about them. That's their only message.
Yeah, I mean, Joel Osteen is exactly that. I mean, you know, like.
When his church got shot up, I was often wondering, did his message change a week later? You know, because
I have no idea.
I think it's perfect in Joel Wilson's world. He wants to live the best life now.
Yeah.
And they had a little trauma there, so.
Yeah.
I wondered how he addressed his congregation after that happened.
I don't know. Does anybody know?
No.
If you want to raise your hand and admit to being a Joel Osteen listener, that's okay. We can deal with that.
No, I wasn't a listener, but I crossed my mind.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that?
Yeah. Any other thoughts come to mind here or questions you have about what's happening in this passage? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace today, and we ask that you would be with us and help us, Lord, to exercise our tiny faith, our little faith, and look to you in all circumstances. Lord, at those times when you seem to be asleep or absent or not around at all, We ask that you would help us to cry out to you and to trust in you. We thank you for your power. We thank you that you will, Lord God, make all things well. Father, we thank you for the challenges that we face in this life. We pray that you would use them to strengthen us. We pray that we would have a sanctified use of all of our afflictions. Help us with this. We can't do this on our own. We thank you for this reminder about the law. And at the end of the commandment is love, the telos, the point, the fulfillment of all of those laws was that we would love you with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and we would love our neighbor as ourselves. So help us to know the law, just like we would know the Seder feast. But help us to love you and each other. We give you thanks for this, and we ask for strength for this. In Jesus' name, amen.